Thank you, Ms. Lisa. Brother Chris, thank you for coming here today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This morning, I want you to think with me about something Brother Bill said in his prayer about he prayed that God, we would be the person God wants us to be, or he created us to be, which means to glorify God. And so as you and I think about being the person God wants us to be, a huge component of that, or the key component, would be obviously you and I maintaining our being right with God, our maintaining our status with God. And sometimes it seems like we have to find God because we get off track a little bit. And so today I want to give you a few components that I, and before the points of the message, that will help you and I believe, understand why a little bit more we should be right with God, because we're made in His image. And if we're made in His image, then we should want to portray that image. The book of Genesis, we're told that God made us in His own image. And the Hebrew word for image means shadow or likeness. We're made in His likeness. And so I want to share just a few things, as there are many others, but just how we're made in that image of God, for you and I to see the importance of remaining right with Him, because we're made in His image. And so we're made in His image mentally. Obviously, God gives you and I a mind, and we're rational beings. We think. God obviously is God. We know He's a spirit, but we're made in God's image mentally. We can reason like God. We can perfect things, improve things intellectually. And we understand freedom and things like that the way God does. And anytime someone invents a machine, anytime someone writes a book, anytime someone paints a picture or enjoys a ball game or a symphony or adds up numbers or names a pet or whatever, you're proclaiming the fact that you're made in God's image. That's mentally. Another area we're made in the image of God is morally. God's perfect and holy in every way. We know that. But we were created, and man was created, obviously, in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in righteous innocence, which was a reflection of the holiness of God and the perfectness of God. And God give us a conscience so that we would have a moral compass. Even if we're not saved, we would have that conscience, to be guided by that conscience to say, that's wrong, that's right. We, even in some far remote regions of the world that's never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Bible, people still understand right that murder is wrong, because they have a compass inside of them, a moral compass. Now, we know many people have kind of usurped that. They've circumnavigated around that. They have a cold heart or whatever. They've overlooked their conscience, and so that's why they do the things they do. But our conscience, our moral compass, in its original state, is a reflection of the holiness of God. So whenever someone obeys a law, runs from evil, praises good behavior, or feels guilty, he or she is confirming the fact that we are made in God's divine image. And we're also made in the image of God, not just mentally and morally, but we're made socially as well. Man was created to reflect the fellowship of God. God, the triune God, fellowships with one another. Before time, before the beginning, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus, all of them, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, perfect fellowship. It reflects God's triune nature socially. And it reflects His agape love, how much He loves you and I. He loves you and I enough to send the Lord Jesus down here. And so it's socially, when you and I socialize, In the Garden of Eden, man's primary relationship was with God. God spoke to them, you know, and that has not changed. God wants to commune with you and I. He wants to socialize with you and I, to be in one with us, in fellowship with us. And so every time someone marries, biblical marriage, every time someone makes a friend, every time someone hugs a child, every time someone's attended a church service like this one, every time you do that, you are demonstrating the fact that we're made in the likeness of God. We could also say physically, because Jesus is God, and He looked at, He took on the form of man, the scriptures tell us that, and He came to earth. We could also say spiritually, because God is spirit, and we have a spiritual nature as well as a physical nature. So we could say other ways as well. But part of being made in the image of God is that Adam had the capacity to make decisions. He had a free will to make choices. And we know he, given that choice, he made the wrong choice. They did. They made the evil choice and chose the wrong. I saw where I think it was Brother Jerry said something on kids say the darndest things. You remember that a long time ago? And somebody was asking him, Mr. Linkletter was asking a little child about Adam and Eve. And one child said that Adam and Eve took the apple and ate the apple, and they shouldn't have done that. And they all went to hell, and their parents went to Los Angeles. That's what the child said. But we know Adam and Eve did sin, didn't they? And so when they sinned, they marred the image of God within them. They tainted it. They diluted it, that image of God. And so from Adam all the way to their future generations after them and all the way to us today, that image of God within you and I has been marred because of sin more and more and more. And there are some scriptures that tell us that. Romans 5:12 is one of the great scriptures that reveals that. Therefore, just as through one man, which was Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. That's where death came from, what Adam and Eve did. And thus death spread to all men. All men, all women, all children, everybody. Original sin. Because all sinned. And so, because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin is spread to all of us. That's what the Bible says. We're marred. Our image, the image that God wants us to reflect, the shadow, the likeness, it's been marred because of sin. And we mar it more and more because of the sin we do, whether it's intentional or unintentional. You and I still bear that image of God. That's what the Bible says. Let me give you a verse for that. James 3:9. Says that it's really talking about the tongue here at the first part of this verse, but it's talking about man as well, man's tongue. But then James writes, man has been made in the similitude or similar or the likeness or the shadow of God. So the Bible clearly says we're made in His image and that we have been marred because of sin. Mentally, morally, socially, spiritually, physically, and many, many other areas. With that said, God is a personal God. And we were made to know Him. We're made to know Him, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him. If you ask the average church person how to get right with God, they may say, being a good person or being religious, or some mixture of both. The question, that we could think about this morning about our own relationship with God, our own fellowship with Him, where we are this morning. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 with this question or this thought. So I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able to as we read a few verses out of Luke 18, verse 9. God's word says in this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Father, bless your word. In Christ's holy name, amen. Please be seated. This story is about two men that are, they're night and day. There's a huge difference between these two men. One had everything, it appeared he had everything, and the other seemed like he had nothing, you could say. One appeared to be going to heaven, the other appeared to be going to hell in the story. The man who looks so good ends up looking bad. The one who looks bad ends up looking good. How can that be? Well, why did Jesus even tell the story in the first place? Verse 9 tells us that. Look at what it says again in verse 9. "Some thought of themselves as righteousness and looked down on everyone or everybody else." So that's why he told the story, because some thought themselves proud and arrogant, better than others. I recall a true story about a church and a pastor. The pastor was not scheduled to speak this particular day. The church had just called this pastor, but he wasn't supposed to be there until the following week. But a visitor came in. It looked like he'd come off of been living on the street for months and months. He was filthy looking. He was dirty, dingy, gringy, nasty, smelly. You could imagine. If you lived under a bridge for a month, that's what he smelled like and looked like. And so he came in, he sat in the back. Nobody greeted him. Nobody said anything to him. People just kind of eased away from him. Nobody came over to him and said, "You're in my seat," because they didn't want to sit in that seat anymore. And so he, at the end of the service, he came down to the front. When they offered the invitation and prayer and all that, he came down to the front. And then after the service, one of the deacons that were doing the service that day asked, "Is there anything else we need to say?" And so this gringy, dirty, nasty, filthy, stinking man came up to the pulpit and said, "Shockingly, I'm your pastor. I'm the one that you called to be the pastor of this church." And so it was very revealing to the church folks that they had been proud and arrogant and had judged this man, and he had just... he was just trying to show them where their heart was. And that's kind of what the story is about today. Jesus was speaking to people who think their religion is better than everyone else's, or their church is better. The story is for you and I. In fact, the more religious one becomes, the more that person needs to understand this parable. So here is the gist of the story. Jesus, again, was told a short story, tells a short story about two men who came to the temple and prayed. One man was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. It doesn't take a genius to figure this story out. We've probably heard it before. The Pharisee is supposed to be the good guy. The tax collector is supposed to be the bad guy. The amazing thing about this story is, by the time we get to the end of the story, roles reverse. The good guy is the bad guy, and the bad guy is a good guy. It sounds like maybe even our own life sometimes, or sounds like people we know. Someone that you thought were going to really serve God, and they're really going to be good for the church and the kingdom, they may not have turned out that way. And someone that you thought they'll never amount to anything in the church, They'll never help the kingdom. Those are the ones who surprise you. Those are the ones that God uses. And you and I know God uses lemons, doesn't He, to make lemonade. And be honest, we're all lemons, aren't we? Or prunes, whatever we are. Persimmons. Y'all ever eat a persimmon? It'll turn your lips inside out, is what the old timers tell you. It doesn't, again, it doesn't take a genius to know what this story is about. So let me give you these points this morning, real quickly. Let me give you number one. The Pharisee was seen as good. If you were to ask any average, in first century Israel, any average person, they would tell you the Pharisees are good. This guy was a Pharisee. Now to us, the 21st century, we understand a little bit more. We have we have God's word. We understand the context a little bit more about what a Pharisee really is. It's a dirty word, you could, to us. Can I ask you to do something? Turn to somebody and say, "You Pharisee." Will y'all do that for me? Now that's offensive, isn't it? They just offended you. It's an insult. But in Jesus' day, to be a Pharisee was the highest rank of a religious person. Historians tell us there were only a few thousand, not bukoodles of them, just a few thousand. So there wasn't many. They were just a small group of men who had dedicated themselves, who were admired for their devotion to the law of God. And so when Jesus tells this story, it is appalling, maybe. It is shocking to the hearers. The crowd didn't initially understand because they knew in their mind the Pharisee was good. Now, on the flip side, when you hear about the tax collector, you're supposed to boo and hiss because they were likely real alpha males, maybe, who didn't care about anybody. They get rich off of stealing money from the poor and the middle class or whatever the class was. They ripped people off, the tax collectors. They cheated the common man, the hard worker. Sounds like today sometimes, doesn't it? They were considered spiritually unclean because they colluded. They had their hands in the cookie jar with the Romans who were in control. The Romans were in charge. They put the tax collectors in charge of getting collected money from the Jews. And so as long as the Jews gave the Romans what they asked for, they could make the rate, the tax rate, whatever they wanted. They could collect whatever they wanted as long as they gave the Romans their cut. And so you can see how it could be a corrupt system. Regarding the Pharisees, everything the man says about himself in this text was true. For instance, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men." He wasn't. He had a standard of morality better than the other men, far above everyone else. When he said, "God, I fast twice a week," he did. Every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisee would fast. When he said, "God, I give tithes of all that I possess," he did. He tithed not just on the net, he tithed on the gross. When he says, "God, I'm not a crook," he really didn't think he was a crook. When he says, "God, I'm not like the filthy tax collector," he was telling the truth. When he says, "God, I do not commit adultery," he was faithful to his wife, this man was, this Pharisee. When he says, "God, I'm honest, I'm faithful, and I'm zealous for my religion," honest, I don't know, I doubt it. Faithful. He was faithful in his own eyes. He was zealous for his religion, though. Everything he said, he meant every word of it. Whether it was completely true or not, in the eyes of the people around him, he was very good. The Pharisee was a genuinely good man. But reading his prayer reminds me of the country song that says, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Y'all remember that song? When the Pharisees said, "Lord, you're lucky. You are so lucky to have me." Then to him it was true. While he prayed, people would stand around, maybe clap. Look at that man and how godly he is. He's a fine man. They may have applauded, whatever. He was a law-abiding citizen. That's why the story is so shocking. To us, we understand it, but to them, it was shocking. But notice that Jesus said this fine Pharisee was not very fine after all. He's lost. He needed a new birth. He needed the Lord Jesus. He looked like what we think we like to look like. But he was bound for hell. He was a great man, but Jesus said he was not going to heaven. And so that's the Pharisee. Let me give you the other side. The tax collector was seen as bad. Since you told someone that they are a Pharisee, now the other person say, no, you tell them, you do it again. You say, "I'm a tax collector." Will y'all do that for me? "I'm a tax collector." Well, when it says that this man was a tax collector, we should add a few adjectives: dirty, rotten, scoundrel, and so on. That's what it means. He was no good. He would rob you blind. He would give a little money to the Romans, and he would keep the rest for himself. It likely wasn't enough in all of Israel. Anyone in all of Israel hated more than the tax collectors. Very few had done so many people wrong. So when I say he was dirty, rotten, scoundrel, I'm saying that's what he admitted in his prayer. Notice what he says in verse 13. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He admitted it, that he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Now, there is something in the original Greek that you don't see, but the Greek reads this way: "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, but the number one, chief, is what he's saying. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." This is after, again, he was saying, "I'm the worst of all. There's nobody as dirty as, and nobody as rotten. There's no scoundrel as bad as I am." That's what he's saying. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." So when people heard him pray that, you can imagine what the people were thinking and saying. "Amen, brother. Amen. I can't say it any better." They were amening that. That's why Jesus says what he says. So the question I'm thinking of here: why was the bad man saved? Well, the bad man was saved because his prayer was from his heart. It was genuine. And what he prayed was genuine, was right on target. He prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He prayed to the right person. He prayed to God. He prayed with the right request. "God, save me. Be merciful to me. Change my heart. Work on me, Lord. I'm not where I ought to be." And he prayed the right confession. "I'm a sinner, Lord. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm garbage. I'm nothing without you." And you know, that's what we need to pray on a regular basis, isn't it? We only save one time. We know that because God does the saving. We can't save ourselves, so therefore we can't unsave ourselves. But sometimes we get out of fellowship. We don't get out of relationship when we're saved. We get out of fellowship. But that is something maybe we ought to think about all the time, every day. "God, be merciful to me today. I know I'm a sinner. Lord, bring me back into your fold, your communion, your fellowship. Lord, fill me with your spirit today so that I can be the person you want me to be around the people that I need to be around, that don't know you or the people that do know you, they've gotten off track. And so the tax collector was right on target. Somebody has once labeled this a holy telegram from the sinner to the Lord. 7 words in English. That's what he prayed. God be merciful to me, the sinner. 7 words. Holy telegram. So his request refers back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle a little blood on the mercy seat, the golden lid of the special box of the Ark of the Covenant. And so by sprinkling that blood, the high priest demonstrated God's way of forgiveness. The tax collector was praying, God, when you look down and see the blood shed for the mercy on the mercy seat, be merciful to me. The blood on the mercy seat points directly to our Lord Jesus. We know that, who shed his blood on the cross for us, for the sins of the world, that we might be forgiven. That's essentially what this bad man was saying on that day. Jesus then gives us in verse 14, look at verse 14, the end of the story. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or I tell you that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home saved or justified, just as if he had never sinned before God. The dirty, rotten scoundrel went home justified, forgiven, saved, accepted, redeemed. And the proud, exemplary, law-abiding, sophisticated Pharisee went home in his sin. The text said that the two men went to the temple. The Pharisee stood up and the tax and prayed. It says to himself. He prayed to himself. It didn't say he prayed to God. He prayed to himself. He prayed. You know, when the Pharisee prayed, he was informing God how good he was. God, you're very lucky to have me around. And we know that didn't help him. Let me give you the last one real quickly. God saw their hearts. On one was hard, the other was soft. One was stony ground, the other very fertile soil. Notice the tax collector prayed, and bam, immediately, God saves him. Just like that. He didn't do anything. This tax collector didn't do anything to get saved. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do anything to get saved, because we can't do anything. God's the one who does the saving. He didn't promise anything. God, I promise I'll live for you. I promise this and that. No, he didn't do none of that. He didn't make a deal with God. God, if you'll save me, we'll work out this deal. No, the people that say they got saved like that didn't get saved. God doesn't work out a deal. It's God's way, 100%, and our way, zero, isn't it? He is to get the increase and we are to decrease. So no deal making in that with salvation. He didn't try to do that. He cried out for the mercy of God, and the mercy of God saved him. He didn't deserve it, but he got it. The scriptures say that God wants all of us to come to repentance, everybody to be saved. He wants all of us to believe. The tax collector tells us and reminds us how to pray. God, there's 7 words, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Which is so simple a child can do it. And so I think Jesus is teaching us several little truths. I don't know if I have them as well today. I do. Let me share with these little truths and I'll be through. There is a tremendous danger in religion. Danger in religion. Many very evil people are religious. They go to church somewhere. They go to synagogue. They go to mosque. They go wherever. They're religious, but there is very much danger in religion. Very much. You know that. We also know, praise the Lord, that the worst of all, the worst of the worst, sinners sometimes make the best candidates for salvation. You may have a friend or a neighbor or a loved one or somebody that you say they are just so far away from what God wants us to be. But they can make a great believer. That zeal that they have on the other side, if they come to this side where God is, they can make a tremendous witness and have a tremendous testimony. God doesn't want us to go make a testimony, but those people, when they get saved, they do. They are able to reach people we're not able to reach. And then the third truth I want you to know as we close, God wants you and I to follow the lead. The only hope of heaven is to do what the tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your words of encouragement. For those who love you and know you, Lord, they've prayed that prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They may not have said the words exactly, but they, in their heart, Lord, that's what they expressed to you. And you saved them immediately, Lord. Father, for those that are saved, may they just within themselves rejoice. Leap for joy because of what you've done in their life. Lord, for those who are not sure, and they are sure, and they don't know where they are, or wherever they are, Lord, may they cry out to you. Lord, the preacher can't save them. The deacon can't save them. Only you can save them, Lord. May right where they are, today, right now, tonight, whenever it may be, may they cry out to you, Lord, for salvation. Be merciful to them because you are the God of mercy. We love you, Lord. Have your way with our service. In Christ's holy and righteous name, amen. What number, brother?